Thanks, John, and good evening to everybody. I might mention to you, if you want to gather down here closer with me so I can see you, it won't hurt my feelings. There's so few of us tonight. We have a whole bunch of folks who are away, apparently at an area youth deal. If I had checked my calendar better, then on Monday when I began writing this, I might have saved this question for another week because I think it's so important. But we appreciate the fact that you guys are here with us anyhow, and it'll be a study that we all need. This is a part of our series on Sunday evenings this year on the questions that impact our lives. And if you'll have your Bible open to Matthew 41, we'll be reading in just a moment. Matthew 14, we'll be reading in just a moment. Bear in mind, we do have a number of our families who are getting young men and women situated at the universities right now, and we'll keep them in our prayers. We're glad to have some of you as our guests tonight, and we appreciate very much your presence and your encouragement. It's good to have Pete and Renee home from a good vacation also, and it's good to see everyone. In Matthew 14, beginning at verse 22, this was in our daily Bible reading just the other day. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side of the sea while he dismissed the crowds. And after he dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. In the fourth watch of the night, which would have been, by the way, about 3 o'clock in the morning, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. And they said, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I." Literally, it says, by the way, "I am." "Do not be afraid." Peter answered him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, the word may imply the waves as well, by the way, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." How'd you like to have been there? There are three miracles in the passage that we've just read. There is Jesus walking on the water, and Peter walking on the water, and then the storm ceasing and the wind calming immediately when they got into the boat. They're so impressive, and the confession they lead to, "Truly you're the Son of God," is so important that this passage has often been in our study, and it's stamped, hopefully, on our memory. I checked, by the way, and I read this to you on February the 12th, 2012, and we studied what it tells us about Jesus and his people. Tonight, I'd like to point out to you that this passage also, besides the three miracles and the great confession, first time, as far as we know, anybody ever confessed Jesus to be the Son of God, this text contains one question. And the question is so consequential and the impact it has on lives, but you may notice that it is so easily passed over. I've been working with you a long time, and I've never, as far as I can tell, taught a class or spoken in the assembly about this question. Why did you doubt? So let's think about it for a few minutes tonight, and I want to just offer three observations that strike me in reading and rereading this amazing event. First, it is striking here, something I'd never thought of. Doubt, in the Lord's eyes, requires a reason. I've always known that believing seems to cry out for reasons. But Jesus is not content to let us by with that assumption. He begins with the operating principle that belief is the normal, natural state of mind, not doubt. In the Scriptures, belief, if you think about it, is assumed. The Scriptures don't set out to offer a bunch of proofs that this is why you should believe in God, and this is why we should be living His way, and so forth. It treats us instead like we know this. That belief is the default setting of the human mind. That the conscience is evidence of that. And that the sense of feeling that there has to be some meaning to all of this is evidence of that. The signs that occur in the Scriptures don't occur to prove that belief is valid, but to confirm that it is. And there is a huge difference. In this particular episode, belief is established and supported by the Lord's presence. He sees them struggling, and He comes to them, and He said, "It is I, be not afraid." And then by the Lord's authority, Peter says, "If it's you, tell me to come to you." And He says, "Come." And on His word, a man can climb down out of the boat and walk on the water toward Him. And then by the Lord's strength, when Peter says, "Lord, save me," Jesus reaches out, standing on water, and lifts a sinking man up. That is treated here like if you believe that this man is God's son, you're on the right track. And it's worth keeping on thinking that way. And you know, Jason mentioned in our prayer just a moment ago that in our daily lives, besides in the Scriptures and in this particular episode, in our daily life, there's reason for believing if that's what we're willing to do. Have you ever thought about, aside from all the other stuff that we mentioned this morning and has been mentioned in the news recently, about the details of the eclipse tomorrow, have you ever thought about the fact that the precise order of the universe is such that we're allowed to know exactly when there will be an eclipse, and where it will be visible, and how long it will last, and when it will happen again, and where? Out of all of the movements of the earth around the sun, spinning as it makes its circuit, and then the moon around the earth, that it's so exact that it can be figured out when everything will line up just right for us to be in the moon's shadow. That should not just be passed over. We should think about where, out of the chaos, where did the order come from? Who's behind it? And of course, the obvious question is it the mind of a living being? Or is it the accidental forces of a material world that just cause things to land that way? and be that way. Belief is the normal, natural state of man's mind. It takes sin to not make it that way. What's not done nearly enough with doubt is the bringing out in the open of the reason for it. It's not demanded of us enough. If I say, I believe that Jesus is God's Son, someone says, why? If I say, I believe the Scripture is the Word of God, someone says, why? How could anyone believe that? Someone says, I don't believe this matters a bit at all. It's just taken as the usual. I saw a news report the other day about the structure of the Google organization. The Google, I'm going to call it a corporation. I assume that it is. Did you know that Google has a high up titled special staff person whose role as a sort of a guru in short terms is to teach the employees in that organization to just be, as he says, just be in the moment. Just be aware of themselves in life. His goal, what he wants to do is to, and I saw him interviewed, is to have times in the people's lives, the individual's lives, and those who make up that great organization, where the individuals are like a separate presence, standing by and observing their own thoughts and understanding what's going on, why, what they're thinking and why they're thinking that way and what it all means. And the assumption is that that will enrich the creative experience and the productivity and their sense of acceptance and of each other and so forth. And that was done as if, what a forward-thinking deal that is. But isn't that sort of what Jesus was asking of Peter a long time ago? Why did you doubt? That's his version of a mother's words. What were you thinking? And that's what the Lord asks of all of us too. If you doubt, why do you? You ought to be able to give a reason for that. Now that leads to the second part of our study here. Doubt has its reasons, and though they are understandable to most of us when we think about it, they're not always as flattering as is often assumed. You know how it goes. Someone says, well, I just have these questions and I just can't accept that there is a God who is in control. And people think, wow, what an intellectual idea that is. What a really thoughtful person that one must be. The word Jesus uses in Matthew 14 and 31, it's translated doubt, means really, it's two words put together, double standing. It means to stand in two ways. And what it implies about an individual is that he is uncertain about what way he should take. That's what doubt is. So Peter has the word of a man who's walking on the water, and he's gotten out of the boat, and he's headed toward that man. It says here he came to him. But Peter is also tired. It's 3 a.m. They've been struggling against the wind. They've all been terrified, and he's standing on the water. And he sees the wind and the waves, and he's afraid. And how insightful is Jesus when he asked this man why he doubted? Isn't it obvious? But Jesus must be getting at something more than just those things. Why did he doubt? Well, Jesus asked him this because really there shouldn't have been any certainty about the way to take. If you're standing on the water and you're going to Jesus, there's not a bunch of options there. Doubt is to miss the obvious. Now, you and I can understand how Peter felt, I think. It's pretty easy and pretty human. Peter starts thinking more of the waves than he is of the one who's walking on the waves. And he starts dwelling on what he doesn't control instead of what he does. Have you ever developed that habit? That's doubt. Peter doubted because he was uncertain about where he was headed and he was trying to stand in two places. That's not an intellectual achievement. That's a human weakness. And it's not a very happy human weakness, but we all, I think, deal with it. Now, I think I should point out that there are other words that are used in the New Testament for doubt. And they're especially translated this way in the King James Version and maybe the New King James. They're often translated in other with similar terms in other versions that sort of show that they're various shades of the same things we've just described. I can find five terms like this. I want to mention them to you real quickly. One of them means to be without a way. Not to have two different ways, but to be without a way. To be at a loss. To be embarrassed when something is asked of you. To be perplexed. It's how the disciples felt when Jesus said that one of them would betray him. It's how they felt when they got to the tomb and found the stone rolled away but no body in it. It's how old Festus felt when he heard some of the accusations that were made against Paul by the Jewish leaders. They didn't make sense to him. Acts 25 and 20. A second term that's used with regard to doubt suggests being... It's a strengthened form of the word I've just described. It means to be asunder without a way, or torn or confused without a way. It's to be so inwardly perplexed that one of the dictionaries of the original term says that this is a perplexity amounting to despair. It's the term used of the people who watched these 12 men on the day of Pentecost speaking in the languages of the hearers and wondering how it could be. It's how in Acts 5 and verse 24, it's how when the captain of the temple and the chief priests and others found out, they go out to the place where Peter and John have been jailed, and they find the two guards standing there at the locked door, and they open the door and nobody is in it anymore. Would that create any doubts in your mind? That's the word that's used here. A third of these terms has to do with contending or differing back and forth. It's wavering by making distinctions. In other words, this is where, rather than sort of standing in one way and knowing where you're headed, it is, well, on this hand, well, on this hand, and then sort of being like a tethered to both places, jerked back and forth by it. This is the word used in James 1 and verse 6 of the double-minded man who is like the wave of the sea and he wavers, he doubts. He makes distinctions as if he were on both sides. W.E. Vine in his dictionary of Bible words says, this term refers not so much to a weakness of faith as to a lack of faith. The fourth term means in mid-air. It's the word used in Luke 12 and 29. It's translated in the King James Version, doubt. Or in some of the other versions, being anxious or being worried. It means literally in mid-air. And it is the word which, when you put it in the Greek word into English letters, it's meteor. And the idea is it's like the meteor passing quickly through midair and then not being there anymore. It's used of being worried because of a distracted state of mind and wavering back and forth between hope and fear. Does that touch any of us? And then the other word, there's one more, fifth one, means to raise the breath. And the idea is, way we'd say it is taking your breath away, and it refers to being held in suspense, either because not enough information has yet been provided, or because what has happened fails to meet our expectations. Now, I've recounted all of those words just to point out that there are different reasons why this standing double may occur. Not all of them are from the kind of fear that Peter experienced here. There are all kinds of other reasons. And they're human reasons, but they all produce sort of the same outcome, uncertainty about where we're headed. All right, not knowing all answers, but uncertainty about where we're headed. And that leads us to the other point we want to make tonight from this passage, and that is the way Jesus approaches this shows that in his thinking, doubt may be examined and overcome. Doubt certainly can have powerful implications in anybody's life, mine or yours or anybody else's. It can paralyze a person and stop his progress, like it does Jesus or Peter here moving toward Jesus on top of the water. He's doing fine, and then he doubts, and his progress is stopped. Doubt can open a person up to fear or any number of the other temptations to which a human being is subject. Doubt's what allows envy to get started. Doubt's what allows greed to get started. Doubt's what allows dishonesty to get started. Doubt's what allows lust to get started, and so on. And the idea being that when someone knows where he's headed, and when he's standing, then he's not going to be subject to these kind of things. But in his weaker moments, he is. And then doubt can set in motion a fall, and it can let a person begin to sink. We observe fairly often that somebody doesn't just be moving along in a strong, healthy way, and then all of a sudden he just falls. That's not really how it usually happens. There are these doubts that enter our minds first, and they work on us, and we give them more and more room. And after a while, they've taken over. But here's what this passage reminds us. Doubt does not have to be the last word. I think the good news when I read this passage is that doubt is not primarily intellectual. It's mental, but it's not primarily intellectual. And I'd say in my life, for a long time, I just thought there are a lot of people that don't believe in God and won't walk in His way because they're just too smart to. I've learned a little about myself and about human nature and from the Lord's Word, and I can see that's not how it happens. What happens is someone who wants to do something different or wants to do something else dwells on that, and he forgets who he is and where he stands and where he's headed. And that's the situation here. So all of us, if you stop and think about it, there is not a person still alive in the flesh who does not have questions he does not yet have the answers to. None of us can honestly say there are no questions that we don't yet have the answer to. What would it be like to be in a glorified body? How can we have a different body and still know each other? How can God judge and give some lesser punishment and some greater rewards? I don't know all the answers to those things. But I think God is great enough that He'll be perfectly able to handle those. If doubt is some version of standing in two ways, I think that's what this passage teaches, then we can reaffirm who we depend on to save us, like Peter does when he starts sinking. I don't know why all he doubted, but I know when he started sinking, he said, "Lord, save me." And I know that after he had been lifted up, he worshiped the Lord as the Son of God. We can reaffirm who we depend on to save us, like Peter did and like so many of the Psalms do. If you read the Psalms that really struggle with doubts and problems and cares, notice how many of them end with praise to God or thanks to God or worship to God. And that's without fail. So there's our thought for tonight. Why did you doubt? Doubt requires a reason. The reasons it does have are understandable, but not so flattering. And doubt can be examined and overcome. I learned in working on this that the particular word for doubt that Jesus uses in Matthew 14:31 occurs only one other time in the Bible. It's Matthew 28 and verse 17. After the resurrection and before the ascension, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted." Same word. Doubt, though, can be examined and overcome. So Jesus tells them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." There's enough from the Lord in that to deal with human doubt. And we keep reaffirming that throughout our lives. It might be that you're here tonight and doubt has been working on you, and you need your brothers and sisters to pray with you. Or maybe that you're here and wanting to make the good confession and to be baptized in the name of the Lord for forgiveness, intending to go ahead and do anything else He commands for the rest of your days. we can help you to make that beginning, let us know by coming while we stand and sing.